We lost a few seconds from the beginning of the sermon's recording today, but we will give you everything we have. So first, the passage for today is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
But he has just said, and give a few thoughts on the things that he has already written, which is why he begins the section with now. So in light of all that, now let's talk about some stuff. Indeed, we're about to enter into another absolutely remarkable passage. It's one of the most practically dense passages in this letter. The breadth of the glory of the crucial Christ-following issues raised by Peter here, these few verses, is truly awesome. I thought about titling this sermon, 12 Essential Perspectives for Faithful Christian Suffering. That's what it is. There's 12 Essential Perspectives for Faithful Christian Suffering. What's the next slide? Yeah, all right. So here's all 12. We're not going to do all these this morning. But here are the 12 essential perspectives for faithful Christian suffering that come out of just this passage, just these few verses. The deep emotive side of mature Christ following. Talk more about that today. The evil binding role, the holding back of evil, the evil binding role of an unbeliever's conscience or the conscience in general. The judgment of God causing the searing of conscience. You got to get these things if you're going to suffer in ways that are pleasing to God. Suffering, number four, suffering for righteousness' sake, leading to blessing. That's the beginning of next week. The inherent fearlessness of the Christian life, the source of Christian fearlessness. To be a Christian is to be fearless, increasingly fearless. What's the source of that? Number six. Number seven, the visible nature of genuine Christian hope. If you are hoping in Christ truly, it's going to show up. People will see it. You'll look differently. Number eight, the proper response to persecution. What do you do when it comes your way? Number nine, the proper disposition of the proper response to persecution. So there's the proper response and then the proper disposition to have in the proper response. The proper aim then, number 10, of the proper response of persecution. What's your goal in that? Number 11 is the relationship between God's will and your suffering. He ends it by saying, if it be God's will that you suffer. Does God will your suffering? Does God mean you to suffer? And number 12, the Christian's role in executing justice. When we find injustice being done against us, what do we do? How do we respond? We need to understand these things to suffer well. And so this morning, I'm going to remind you of something we've seen before. That Peter has made explicit already, but there are three underlying foundational principles that in this passage he doesn't say explicitly, but inform all 12 of these things. They're underneath it. They're built upon it. I'm going to talk to you about that. And then the first three of these 12 essential perspectives. We'll get to those this morning. In the coming weeks, I don't have it fully mapped out yet, but we're going to, in terms of which ones we'll get to, which weeks, but we're going to work our way through the rest of the 12. If you're a non-Christian this morning, if you're here, somebody brought you here, you're not sure why, this is an interesting sermon series we're beginning, right? How do you suffer well for being a Christian? It's not maybe a normal topic you would expect to hear at a church, which I think is a little unfortunate at least. But what does this have to do with you? Or if you have a non-Christian friend maybe that, you know, you show up to work on Monday and they say, hey, how'd your weekend go? You know, it went well, did this, that, and the other thing, and went to church and heard a sermon on how I can suffer well. How do you bridge this? How do you talk to a non-Christian about this? And the point is this, the simple reality that if you're here this morning not believing, or if you're going to speak to somebody later that does not believe, the simple reality is this, only a religion that has a God glorious enough, as glorious as our God, does it make any sense at all to talk about joy and suffering, willingness to suffer, the blessing of suffering, the will of God for our suffering. Only with a God as glorious as the Christian God does any of this make any sense. If not, this is just kind of weird and maybe even cruel. But because of who God is, which we'll see increasingly throughout these 12 points from this section, because of who God is, this stuff makes sense. And not only does it make sense and is tolerable, it's glorious and something to run to. Because in our suffering, we're able to point to something so much greater than you could ever imagine. So hopefully all that becomes increasingly clear. So for the unbeliever, the idea here is this isn't ultimately a message on how grueling the Christian life is, although it might be partially that. It's ultimately a message about how glorious our God is, that He can make something like this a life that we run to in joy. So with all that, let's pray. Let's pray that God would use this passage to continue to renew our minds, that we might be transformed increasingly into the image of Jesus. God, thank You that You're glorious beyond measure. And thank You that because of that, worldly wisdom doesn't work. Worldly wisdom says, get out of suffering at whatever cost and get away from anyone who would have any purpose for suffering in your life. That's worldly wisdom. It's based on a God who is greater than all of this, not existing. But we don't live in that world. We live in a world where a God who is greater than all this does exist, and that suffering is a tool to see glory. That suffering is one more tool to help Your people see You in all of Your splendor and declare You to the nations in all of Your glory, that every knee would bow and tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. Thank You that that's Peter's point. That's the point of the whole letter. And so that's the point of this passage as well, is to help us to see Your glory, that suffering intentionally, joyfully even, for us to see our trials that come our way as joy. That is that which they aim to accomplish. Thank You for the opportunity to do that through Your word. Thank You that Your word isn't ashamed of this, that it holds it out for us. And so thank You that we don't need to be ashamed of it either. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, you mentioned this briefly, but if we're rightly to understand and apply these 12 things, if you go ahead and put the text back up, Heather, please. If we're to rightly understand and apply them, we need to understand, I'm going to give you just three. There's a couple more, but I think these are the biggest three foundational principles which Peter has in mind, which inform all of these. Now, let me give you, I think a little explanation, a little example is in order. Let me give you a quick example of what I mean by these foundational principles and why they matter, why we need to be reminded freshly of them right now. So consider a newspaper columnist. I don't know, not too many people that I know read the newspaper anymore, but imagine the newspaper, right? You get this, you get the newspaper, and there's a columnist, and you notice over several weeks she writes a number of articles, and here's a couple of them. One of them extols the virtues of self-sustaining family farms. The next one extols the virtues of having private wells, your own private well in your house, not tied into any other system. The virtues of having well-armed citizens. These seem weird. They seem a little, this is a weird series of articles. I'm not sure I would expect to read these. How about the benefits of a personal library going along with this? Your own personal non-digital library. In articles like that, culminating in the end, you know, you're maybe told eventually, or maybe you just find out. The last article then is a final article advocating for individuals to quit their jobs, purchase land in remote areas of the country, and begin to live off the grid. Now, there's a way in which you can read these articles, and they sort of make sense. But if we're being honest, to read that in a major newspaper, you're thinking, what's going on here? There's something a little wacko about all this stuff. Without knowing about and sharing in the columnist's belief that the government is about to collapse. If you didn't know that, And if he didn't share that, we'd likely label this columnist as at least nutty, a little nutty, but probably extreme, right? But knowledge of her underlying belief in the vulnerability of the government is a key that unlocks the fullest understanding of the articles. Does that make sense? If you knew that going into the articles would make more sense. If you didn't know them, they're a little weird, a little extreme. Whatever you think of them, you can tell there's got to be more to the story. And with that, I don't think this is hard to see, anyone who lacked or disagreed with that knowledge would likely brand her a fool. And what's more, if she wasn't right, let's say she wasn't right, that the government was not about to collapse. What's more, if she wasn't right about the imminent collapse of the government, her articles would lead many to needless financial peril or worse. Does that make sense? So knowledge of this columnist's underlying foundational belief behind the columns that she wrote is crucial to understand why she wrote them, what ties them all together. And then being true is crucial to you not making a fool out of yourself along with her or worse. That is the nature of foundational beliefs. That's what makes a foundational belief a foundational belief. They inform and instruct everything else we do. When correct, they're helpful and even necessary. We all have them. You have them. I have them. Everybody has them, even if we aren't good at identifying them. But they're helpful and even necessary to make every other decision. Again, that's what makes a foundational belief a foundational belief. And so therefore, once again, let me remind you of three foundational beliefs that Peter has that inform this section of Scripture and all of this letter for sure. And the first one is this. The first foundational belief that bears noting is God's sovereignty over all things. Write that down. Remember that. None of this makes sense if God is not sovereign in Peter's mind. If he's not really sovereign. But God's sovereignty over all things, including the church, that is Christians, and non-Christians. Grace, Peter's writing will make little sense if we don't read it with the understanding that he believes wholeheartedly that there is a sovereign God who is actively reigning, not just present, but actively reigning over all things. In this passage alone, we see this playing out in God's sovereignty to direct, to protect, to bless, to instruct, and even to shame unrepentant unbelievers. The things, hear this. You can't read the section, you can't read 1 Peter rightly if you don't hear this. The things that Peter calls upon the church to believe and do would be dangerous, foolish, and even mean. It would be cruel if not for God's direct involvement in them and promise to make them succeed eternally. You get that? The things that Peter is calling you and I to do in this letter and in this passage, the things he was calling his first readers to do in this letter, you got to get this. They would be absolutely foolish, dangerous, and even mean if not for God's direct involvement in them and promise to make them succeed eternally. In this passage alone, we see this. We see this in depth. But Grace, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice and find certain hope, along with Peter and his readers, that God is directly involved in every aspect of our lives for our good. So where we find commands then to allow ourselves and our families to be vulnerable, to put ourselves in vulnerable positions to declare and model and live faithfully in accordance with the gospel, we need not fear. God is sovereign over that. That is part of how his glory is being shown to the world. And unbelievers are saved. So that's the first thing. Number two, everything we do must ultimately be for the glory of God. Peter has this as a second foundational belief that drives this passage. Christian faithfulness means honoring God in all situations, including times of suffering. God's people are never exempt from having as our highest aim glorifying God and enjoying Him. When you get a diagnosis of some terminal disease, when you get fired from work, when your neighbor starts up the chainsaw at 4:30 in the morning, when your animals are running loose in the neighborhood, that could be your kids or the actual animals, when those things happen, what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to make something else other than the glory of God your aim, right? And I know that because you're cursing at the clouds when these things happen. But Grace, Peter understands that's not the case. Unbelievers could slay you. In fact, he commands you to put yourself in positions that are more likely that you'll be slain. But he does so knowing full well that the reason behind that is that when you do that in faithfulness, the glory of God is seen more clearly and appropriately. God's people are never exempt from having as our highest aim, glorifying God and enjoying Him. When we are walking or talking or working or flossing or playing sports or creating art or going to school or, as he'll say in this passage, suffering for righteousness' sake, our aim must always be to see, savor, and show the glory of God. Always, in everything we do. Peter understands God to be infinitely glorious. The one thing for which our souls long and were made and can be satisfied by. And the greatest need and reward of all mankind, that's Peter's understanding of God. If we don't understand this, Peter's words will seem ridiculous. If we don't believe it, we ought to run as far as possible from all of this. But for those who, like Peter, have seen and savored God's glory, who have experienced by God's grace that God is greater than we could ever imagine, His instructions are the only thing that makes sense. When this is who God is, this is the only thing that makes sense to do, is to put us in positions where that can be most clearly seen by everyone around us. Does that make sense? So if that's at Valley Fair, great. If that's at the bottom of a sewer, great. If that's putting yourself into harm's way, great. But God's glory is big enough that these are the only things that make sense. And Peter believes that. And so Peter writes what he writes. Here's the third and final one. We must always be ministry-minded. It's kind of embedded in these first two a little bit. But the third foundational belief that underlies this section of Peter's letter is his belief that Jesus Christ died to take away the sins of the world. And therefore, that Christian faithfulness means considering the unbeliever at all times. Including and perhaps, and this is right at the center of this letter, including and perhaps especially in the times they're causing our suffering. Isn't that remarkable? Only a God that big can hold up something this crazy. That those people who are causing our suffering, that at all times we are meant to have them in mind. Christian faithfulness means considering the unbeliever at all times, including and especially perhaps when they're causing our suffering. This passage instructs God's people to act evangelistically, we'll see this later, by doing public, good, gospel-driven works, even at the expense of our lives, if necessary. And by being ready and eager to give reasons for our hope in the gospel, whenever possible. Underneath all of his instructions, in this passage and the whole letter, is the belief that bringing the gospel to those that do not have it is so important that it's worth dying for. God sent his Son to do just that. As an example for us, we saw in chapter 2. Peter is certain that God desires our evangelism even more than short-term justice. There are going to be lots of times, Peter names some, where in your life you've experienced a situation of profound injustice. And Peter's going to say, more importantly than getting justice in that situation is glorifying God and bringing the gospel to the lost, or by bringing the gospel to the lost. Let me say that again. Peter is certain that God desires our evangelism because of who God is, His plan for His displaying His glory to the world, that God desires our evangelism even more than He desires our short-term justice. He desires our evangelism even more than He desires our temporal comfort. He desires our evangelism even more than He desires us to live. Because for us, for Peter, to live as Christ and to die is gain, right? You got to understand, this is underneath all that Peter writes here, or this all seems wacko. Again, like an apocalyptic journalist, knowledge of Peter's foundational beliefs is a prerequisite to understanding his commands. And acceptance of them is a prerequisite to obeying them in God-honoring ways. It's not enough to just know them. You have to accept them if you're to honor God in your obedience. And so with that, let's consider the first three of these 12 foundational principles for suffering in a way that honors God. They're found just in the first verse and a half. The three that I'm going to draw your attention to this morning are in 13 and the beginning of 14. These are more subtle than some of the ones that we'll get to in the future, but I think you'll see them. I think you'll see fairly easily that Peter means us to have our minds drawn to these things. They're built to help suffering people live in light of the reality of a sovereign, benevolent God whose glory is the goal of all and whose salvation must be declared to all. If we're to honor God in our suffering, we need to get these things. And here's the first one. There is a deep emotive side to mature Christ following. There is a deep emotive side to mature Christ following. If God's people are to suffer well, so we enter into a time of persecution, you share your faith at work, and you're fired because of it. Your boss thinks of you as divisive, and that has no place in this America, you might hear, right? You can explain that to the person next to you later. You're fired for this, for your faith in Christ, for being kind and gracious, but also clear in the gospel. If God's people are to suffer well in that type of a context, we are to be people of deep, deep feelings. This theme shows up throughout 1 Peter. We see it explicitly in 3:13. Look at 3:13 again. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It is the word zealous I want you to notice. Typically, in the New Testament, this word is used in a certain way. Maybe not how you would think, or maybe it is how you would think. But it's typically used to refer to people who are misguidedly intense or enthusiastic about something. Typically in the New Testament, we find it with misguided people. Most commonly, it refers to the Jewish leaders who have, as Paul says, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're zealous, but they're zealous in ignorance. At the time of Jesus, there was even a political or religious party among the Jews who had determined to free Israel from Rome at this time in particular, from Roman rule, by any means, even sinful means, at any cost, even at the cost of their own lives. Do you know what the party was called? The Zealots. They were even referred to as the Zealots. And yet, in its most basic sense, the idea of zeal does not have anything to do with zeal for good or zeal for bad. In its most basic sense, zeal, or having zeal or being zealous, means feeling very deeply about something. And that's precisely how Peter uses it in our passage. And if you want to see a parallel, almost identical passage, look at Titus 2:14. Paul uses it, again, in very much the same way. In other words, for Peter, again, there are many of you in this room, and I'm maybe the foremost among them, that need to hear this. For Peter, the expectation for Christians is not just that we will understand good, and not even just that we will understand and do good, but that we will be zealous for what is good. That is, the expectation is that mature followers of Jesus will carefully work to understand what is genuinely good. We'll do that. And feel the need to see it done deep in their being. To love it. To have an earnest longing for it. This is one example. This verse 13 here, the idea of zealously doing good is one example of something found throughout the Bible. It's all over. The call to deep emotions is an essential part of following Jesus or being God's people. Earlier in the letter, Peter commands Christians to love one another earnestly. Not just to love even. To love is a command to feel something deeply. But not even just to love deeply, but to love earnestly, deeply, from a pure heart. 2 Corinthians, and that Paul commands us to be not just givers. Some people like me, to give is fine. I get that. I understand that. I understand logically how that fits in with the story of the Bible. But it's not just that. We're commanded to be cheerful givers. Romans 12:8, another example, and they're all over in the Bible. But Romans 12:8 commands God's people, again, showing mercy. There's some deep feeling in showing mercy. Actual mercy is a depth of feeling, but not even to just show mercy, which is significant, but to show mercy with cheerfulness. So there's a depth to the depth of the feeling that God's Word calls us to. And again, the list goes on and on. This came in and out of the sermon all week, but it ended up in it, and I think it's good. So, 10 things. Real fast, 10 things. Number one, logic and careful reasoning are important, even necessary. Half of the room, write that down, right? Logic and careful reasoning are important, even necessary, but they are always, always, always meant to lead to profound depth of emotion. Always. Number two, the other half of the room, write this down. Powerful emotions are good, even necessary, but only insofar as they are directly connected to truth. You see that? You see those two things? Here's number three. One of the surest ways, half of the room, the first half, write this down. One of the surest ways to know that you truly understand a doctrine, you give yourself to it, you memorize it in Spanish and Swahili and four other languages, just to make sure you got it. One of the surest ways to know that you truly understand a doctrine of the faith is by whether or not it stirs your emotions. That's right at the heart of the Christian faith. It's one of the surest ways to know that your faith is real is whether you love God. One of the surest ways to know that if you're thinking actually about God is whether it stirs love and brokenness and deep, deep feelings for God. Brokenness over your own sin. Write that down. One of the surest ways to know that you truly understand a doctrine of the faith is by whether or not it stirs your emotions. If you don't feel it, you don't yet truly understand it. Number four, one of the surest ways to know that your emotions are pleasing to God is by determining whether or not they are directly attached to a doctrine of the faith. Number five, the church needs people who are more naturally given to careful thought and people who are more naturally given to depth of emotion, all working together to build up the church into Christ's likeness. Do you see that? That's what Peter's getting at here. Number six, the Bible is filled with commands for both careful thinking and deep feeling. Don't miss that. It's filled with commands for both. Number seven, the Bible is filled with examples of both careful thinkers and deep feelers. Right? It's filled with examples of both. Number eight, healthy Christian churches have opportunities to grow in and express both careful thinking and deep feeling. Number nine, God is a God of careful thought and deep feelings. That's a big one. Again, write that down. That is important. Our God is a God of careful thought and depth of emotion. And here's the last one. Number 10, Jesus died for our wrong feelings as much as our wrong thinking and actions. We sin against God, not just in our thoughts and our deeds, but also in our feelings. The first issue raised by Peter is the fact that Christians, especially suffering Christians, who mean to glorify God and minister to the unbelievers around them, ought to be zealous in all aspects of Christ's following, especially, like he says here, in doing good. If you're being persecuted and you don't feel deeply saddened by your persecutor's lack of willingness to see and delight in God, you're not being persecuted rightly. Does that make sense? If your only thought is you're mad that they're persecuting you, and not brokenness, that they're persecuting God first, that they're missing sadness, that they're missing the glory of God, the very reason and purpose for which they were created. If there's no sadness, a deep, profound sadness, you're not being persecuted rightly. If there's not a joy at the opportunity placed in front of you to show the gospel is working in you by not running away from all this or cursing God and dying like Job's wife told him to do. If there isn't inside of you great joy, I don't mean suffering's easy. I don't mean a Pollyannish weirdness. I mean, if there isn't a great joy that this is going to be a hard road, but this is going to be a good road, because perhaps in my life, never again will I have the opportunity to show the reality of Christ in me more than I do right now. If that deep feeling isn't in you as well, you're not being persecuted rightly. That's Peter's point here. That is, one more time. We need to be a people who feel deeply about the nature and commands and salvation of God if we're to honor God rightly at all, but especially if we are to suffer rightly. Why? Because God is good enough to produce unparalleled joy. Nothing in this world ought to produce joy in you like the goodness of God. God is fierce enough to produce unparalleled fear in you. You don't understand God if you don't fear God. The Bible, that's one of the main themes of the entire Bible. Sin is evil enough to produce unparalleled disgust. Because of who God is and because of what we are and what we do against God, there ought to be nothing in this earth. And we have five kids and they've produced some foul stuff. But there is nothing that ought to disgust us like sin seen rightly. Grace, not this church, although hopefully at times this church. Grace, as in the gift of God to us. Grace is beautiful enough to produce unparalleled amazement. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. Hell is torturous enough to produce unparalleled grief. If the thought of loved ones being there right now does not produce deep grief in you, you don't get hell. And so, Grace, where we lack these feelings in depth, therefore, we must confess them to God as sin and fight to gain them. We cannot be emotionally neutral or misguided if we are to truly follow Jesus and honor him in times of suffering. All of that is what Peter means, I think, by now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Zeal for the things of God, especially in times of suffering, are prerequisites for mature Christ following. Here's the second. The second key issue is only three. The second key issue of this section, again, meant to help suffering saints suffer well, is the fact that as a part of bearing God's image, talked about this a little bit in Berea this morning, all people, Christian and non, are created in the image of God. And as part of that, certain things are true. And among those, for instance, is that we have a spirit. We have a soul. People are not just physical. Part of being made in God's image, for instance, is that we have a spirit or a soul. Another part of it is that we have a conscience. We're infused with something by God designed to make us aware of good by drawing us to it and evil by making us averse to it. Paul taught this in Romans 1:19-20, where he wrote, "What can be known about God is plain to them," to all people, "because God has shown it to them," to all people, "for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature." When we know who God is, we know what good and evil is. Philosophers have argued that the moral argument for the existence of God is one of the most powerful arguments there is. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." That's Paul describing God's infusing of the conscience. In light of these things, consider again verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Do you see the expectation of the evil binding conscience in this passage? The conscience that would bind evil, keep it from things from being as bad as they could be? It's subtle, but it's there. Even in writing to those who had been exiled for their faith, right? That's who this letter is primarily addressed to. Even in writing to those who had been exiled for their faith. Even in writing to those who found themselves under secular, unjust governments. Roman government at this time. Even in writing to those who had abusive bosses, We just came through this section. Even in writing to those who had disobedient husbands and wives, even in writing to those who are surrounded by evildoers, non-Christians, Peter believed in the evil binding nature of the human conscience enough to teach that Christians doing good should not expect to be harmed. You see that? Even if, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Who would do that if you're doing good? His assumption is that the human conscience, infused by God according to the image-bearing nature of mankind, is enough that Christians ought to expect under ordinary circumstances. Now, keep this in mind when we get to the third thing, that by doing good we would not be harmed. He wrote something very similar back in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Do good. Be zealous for good. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, do good, and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's something about doing good that even unbelievers, because of their conscience, Peter believes, will hold back evil and even appreciate good. Again, the assumption is that honorable conduct among Christians will be dishonoring to and perhaps even appreciated by non-Christians. Again, it seems that although Peter knew that evildoers were all around, he had the expectation that their conscience, given to them by God, would keep them from doing harm to people who do good. Grace, it's an amazing reality. It is. It's an amazing reality, a testimony to God's sovereign rule, to His commitment, to His glory, and to God's desire for you and I to be able to bring the gospel to the unbeliever. That as you and I engage in zealous acts of good works, generosity, service, love, justice, kindness, compassion, and the like, that we are still to expect that conscience-bound people will not seek to harm us. It's an even greater testimony to all those things that there's a deeper promise in Peter, even, I think. That even if temporal harm does come to God's people while doing good, no ultimate harm can come to us. That is, to our salvation and our final protection. Do you see this? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous? He knows people have harmed people around them. And yet, because of conscience, he says, do good and don't expect that. Expect it without expecting it. And yet, more than that still, and higher than that still, know this, Grace. That for those who truly follow Christ, they cannot harm us in anything that actually matters. That is, they cannot take our salvation from us. And so in light of the previous point, the deep emotive nature of mature Christ following, rejoice in this grace. Thank God for this and grieve at the thought that it might ever lift. That is, that the conscience might ever be bound. And that leads us to the third and final point this morning. There is a deep emotive nature to mature Christ following. God has given an evil binding conscience to all mankind. And thirdly, Peter knows this full well, so do you and I. It is one of the most severe expressions of God's judgment when the conscience fails. What does it look like in this life when God's judgment comes upon us in its most serious way? It looks like a failed conscience. Peter introduces this idea in the beginning of 3:14 and 3:13. He says, now who is to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But eyes wide open in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, the conscience is a gift of God to be appreciated and cultivated. But like all of God's gifts, he is not bound by anything outside of his own promises to allow us to keep his gifts. In this passage, Peter subtly acknowledges that the conscience is powerful, but it is not infallible. It seems that there are times when goodness or righteousness isn't appreciated but attacked, which is why Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. But how does that happen? What Peter alludes to, other biblical authors make explicit. Consider Psalm 81. Psalm 81, 10 through 12. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I, and this is the worst thing you could ever hear said to you, this side of death. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. I made their conscience stop working. Maybe that doesn't seem super significant to you. Let me help you to see that it is. This is Stephen, as he's about to be stoned and being stoned. He made a speech in his dying breath. This is his dying sermon. And he said in Acts, he picked up on exactly what I read to you from the Psalms. He picked up in Acts 7:39, our fathers refused to obey God, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Remember, he's still up on the shaking, smoky mountain. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God, and again, these are the most serious and severe words you can hear. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. Remember the conscience binding passage or the conscience introducing passage I read to you from Romans just a minute ago? Right after that, the very next verse that ended, what I read to you earlier was ended in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 21 says this though, for although they knew God, because God made it plain to them, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Here it is again, the same phrase. You see it all over in the Bible. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Do you see this? I could read to you a dozen more right now. But one of the most serious and severe words you could ever hear is God gave them over to. Again, Grace, the point to see and to be particularly aware of as we suffer is that a shriveled or cauterized conscience is one of the scariest things we might experience, for it is one of the most severe expressions of God's judgment, the sight of death. It happens. That is, God gives his people over to their sins, closes off their consciences, when his patience leads not to repentance, but to presumption, pride, and greater wickedness. When people can go on sinning without conviction, it means the Spirit is not in them, and that God has removed his grace of conscience from them. It also means they will not tolerate good, but will persecute it, which is what Peter's readers were experiencing and what we are experiencing to an increasing degree today. But Grace, let this also be a warning to you and I. Should you find your conscience no longer pricked by sin? Should you find yourself with a shrinking appetite for righteousness? Stop everything. There's nothing more important in your life right then than to cry out to God for mercy. Fight to believe the promises of God to bless good and punish evil. Should you find your appetite for sin increasing rather than decreasing, run fast, quickly, and immediately to Jesus and hope in grace. Hope in grace. Here's my conclusion. Grace, as you encounter various trials, trials of various kinds, remember foundational principles here. God is benevolently sovereign over all things. God's glory is the aim of all things. And one of the main ways that God has given you and I to express our understanding of and belief in and delight in both his sovereignty and his glory is by sharing those things with the unbelievers around us. Those are the foundational principles, the rest that this is built on. Remember also then that as you encounter various trials, that faithfully following Jesus through them means experiencing deep, truth-driven emotions. Hope in God, grief for our persecutors, eagerness for blessing, etc. It also means acting in the knowledge of the evil-binding nature of the conscience, which God gives to all mankind. as a means of God's protecting grace for those who do good. It also means, unfortunately, walking in the knowledge that the conscience is not infallible. At times, as an expression of his most severe judgment, God removes the conscience of unbelievers. When that happens, Christians ought to expect to suffer for doing good. The aim of all this grace, once again, is to help Christians think carefully and truthfully and to feel appropriately and deeply about how to navigate the various trials that come our way in a manner pleasing to God. None of us has understood any of this perfectly. None of us have felt perfectly, appropriately, or deeply about any of this. None of us, therefore, have obeyed any of this perfectly. Grace, hear this. Our hope in all of this and in all things, therefore, is the work of the cross. If you're a guest this morning, turn to Jesus for forgiveness and help in this and in all the things God requires of you. And you'll find it. If you're a Christian already, turn to Jesus. And you too will find forgiveness and help. Amen? Amen.